May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pure and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Heavenly Father, our Master, and our King. Amen. You may be seated. Well, today is Father's Day. It is a special day in society, and much like last week, Flag Day, it's a day that's not honored in the church year. But when it comes to Father's Day, that really is too bad. Because, well, when you look at the Bible, the role of the father is seen as something that is extremely important. Fathers, when you think about it, that is what Jesus told us to say when we talk to God Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. We are to call Him our Father. And if we, as Christians, are to model ourselves after God, then we are to be modeling ourselves after our Heavenly Father. And this is an example that we can certainly learn from. After all, when you think about God the Father, think of what He has done. He is a Father of action, not a Father of inaction. He's a God that gets in there, not a God who's sitting back on the lazy boy going, oh, look at that. Oh, I think I'll deal with that later, but now I'm going to take a nap. No, God is an action who intervenes. He intervenes on our behalf. You look through the Old Testament. He's always intervening. They're there at the Red Sea. Oh no, we're going to die. The Red Sea opens up and they walk through on dry ground. We have nothing to eat. There's manna and quail. We have no water. It comes out of a rock. And the list just goes on and on and on. And you might say, well, I haven't seen much of that. Really? Why are we here? We're Christians. We're here to thank God for the greatest intervention of all time. He sent His Son to die, to pay the price of our sins, so that we can have eternity in heaven. I call that serious intervention. But God does more than intervene. God also educates. He instructs us. He's given us His Word. How precious this is. We talked about it a little bit this morning in Bible study. There's people who want to, you know, discount parts of this. No. This is God's Word. It is precious in our sight. How I wish we could have, you know, St. Peter come and be here, or St. Paul, and have them talk to us. Can you imagine what they would look like if they saw a Bible? They didn't have this. They had scrolls in the synagogue, but they didn't have what's called a codex, a book where you've got all of it with maps in the back and a concordance and all sorts of great stuff. I honestly think that if, you know, Peter or Paul came and they saw a Bible, I think they would take it and they would just begin to weep. And just, how beautiful. God's given us His Word to instruct us. God loves the unlovable. But it comes right down to it. Every time we sin, we're unlovable, but He still loves us. And He loves us so much that He says to us, and I quote, "Come to Me, all who are burdened, and I will give you rest." And so as I sat down to work on a Father's Day sermon, and I'm thinking about God, and I thought, you know, I'm going to look at founding fathers. People who have taken that example from the Bible, and they've shown us how to live. I have to be honest, I thought, this is going to be a piece of cake sermon. I'm going to be able to get this done like this, probably go home, change the oil in the truck and the car and mow the lawn and pull some weeds, maybe plant some flowers, do a little painting. This is going to be a great week. Oh. Didn't quite work like that. It started out real well. You know, my first thing was founding fathers. Okay, this should be easy. There's lots of good founding fathers, I think. But I got to define what a founding father is. And I found a definition I really liked. That was my first order of business. You know, define a founding father. Found it quickly. I love this. A man who acts as a father figure towards a group or family, setting a firm foundation through his words and deeds so that his family may prosper. I thought, there's a great definition. I'm going to look for people who acts as a father towards either their family or for a whole group of people. And he does it not out of his own concern or for himself. He does it for their sake so that they can prosper. And that's where it just got to be a mess. Do you know how many founding fathers there are? There's thousands. I was looking for guys in the Bible. And I thought, I'll look for some in the early church. And I'll look for some in our country. And I'll just put this together and it'll be a nice little sermon. And when I got to 30 pages of notes, I went, uh-oh. If I do a sermon on this, the congregation may do what some of our founding fathers, you know, experienced. They may tar and feather me because this thing's going to last like 8 hours. I'm going to have to start cutting away and taking away some of it. And I began doing that, and I still looked and I went, I can't do it. And I had a brilliant thought. Make it a two-parter. One part this week, the next part next week. So you only get half the sermon today, and I will try to stay within a time limit of some decent value. But today, we're going to look at our founding fathers of the Bible and church. Next week, we're going to look at the founding fathers of our nation. And I have to just stop here for a minute. This is like a TV show where you have commercials in between. I've got to give a commercial for next week. I love today's sermon. I had a lot of fun with it. But next week's sermon, you've got to come. I gave it already. I was working on these two sermons and I had chapel at the Vintage this week. And I gave the sermon on Wednesday. I took with me some notes, 25 copies. All of them went. At the end, people just stayed and they kept talking. That was the greatest sermon I've ever heard. I heard that at least a dozen times. Now, I'm not saying I wrote a great sermon. What I'm going to say is this. God's been moving this week. And it's been just an exceptional week in the office. I've been working on these sermons and I've been having an absolute blast doing it. I feel sorry for Tracy because I keep going, Oh, guess what I just found? What'd you find, Pastor? Oh, glad you asked. Let me tell you. So I've been sharing stuff with her. I was so excited. And I shared with her a lot of stuff for next week's sermon. On Thursday, she came in. She said, Pastor, you know what? God is really working. I said, oh, I know. I'm having so much fun with this. This is just awesome the way it's going. And she said, no, Pastor, I'm here during the day and I know what you're working on. And I've not shared any of it with Rob. Rob's been working on sermons for when you're gone, the 2 weeks that he's filling in for you. Last night, he was so excited. He filled me in on what he's doing. You realize it dovetails perfectly with what you're doing? He's going to be talking about God's covenant with His people in Israel and the covenant with the people of America. This isn't going to be a two-part sermon, Pastor. It's going to be four parts because Rob's doing the same theme. Yeah. And we didn't even plan that. That's how God works. But today, as I said, it's founding fathers of our faith. And the first thing that we do is we go to the Bible. What does the Bible tell us about fathers? What is the role of a father? And we can find five responsibilities the Bible has for fathers. So gentlemen, listen up. And women, listen up, because if he's not doing it, tell him. Number one, we find this in Exodus 12, verse 3. The father is responsible to supervise and model religious observances for the family. And I think the greatest example of a founding father for that is Father Abraham himself. Abraham knew that he was to honor God. Abraham knew his relationship with God was that of created to creator, sinner to holy God. He knew that his sins were great. He knew that he needed to offer sacrifices, and he modeled this for his son religiously. But he even modeled it for his son when God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, it's time for a sacrifice. I want you to sacrifice your only son, Isaac. I'm sure at the moment Isaac really didn't appreciate it too much. But think of the imprint this left on Isaac as Abraham takes him, goes to the mountain. Father, where is the sacrifice? I see the wood, I see the torch. God's providing the sacrifice. Isaac, don't worry. Get up to the mountain, build the altar. Dad ties him up and pulls out the knife. God provided the sacrifice. It's you, son. He's asked me to sacrifice you. Pull back the knife. And at that time, God speaks and says, stop. Now I know you do love me. And provided a ram, then in the thicket. Isaac's eyes had to be this big. I'm sure if Abraham ever said, Isaac, it's time for us to go and offer a sacrifice, Isaac said, let me go get a lamb. But do you think Isaac ever thought about not continuing the sacrifices after the example his dad set for him? It was so important for his dad was willing to sacrifice his only son. Nothing would come between Abraham's faith and God, not even his son. Think about that today, this first responsibility to supervise and model religious observances for the family. How many fathers nowadays say, oh gosh, Sunday morning, it's been a long week. I am so tired. We stayed up late last night for that movie and I just can't sleep. You know what, kids, we're going to take a vacation from church. It's ski season. Let's go skiing Sunday morning. It's sports season. The Niners are on TV. Let's stay home. The Giants are on TV. The Kings are on TV. Whoever is on TV. Think of all the excuses fathers make for not doing number one. We need to look to our founding fathers. Abraham. Nothing comes between our faith in God, and our responsibility to follow through on that. Number two, Ephesians 6 verse 4 tells us that the father is supposed to educate the children. I thought of Joshua. Joshua, who led the children of Israel into the promised land. As he was getting advanced in years and he realized he was getting weak, he was going to die soon. He called a convocation of all of Israel. And what did he do? The first thing he did was recounted everything that God had done in their lives. You can find it in Joshua chapter 24. He just listed out everything God had done. And then as a true father, he really stuck it to everybody. He said to them, Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. He didn't say, you know, I want you to go home and think about this. Contemplate the significance of it. No, he said, choose for yourselves this day who will you serve. Will you serve the God who I've just told you about? The God that you have seen in action? Or are you going to serve one of these other gods that we've just been walking all over those God's people? And then, as a true father, he gives them a little bit of an inclination of what they need to do. As a true father, he makes a decision for his own family. He says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Do you think his kids had any question about what Joshua thought they were supposed to do? Joshua educated them. And Joshua led by example. We heard a beautiful example in our scripture this morning. Psalm 86. David. Prayer. Oh, what a beautiful education tool for his sons, his sons' sons, and for us here even today. As I read Psalm 86 this week, I just was, gosh, I wish I could pray like that. And then I realized, I can. David wrote it for me. And so every morning this week, I've been starting my prayers with Psalm 86. It's beautiful. You realize, David didn't have to write it down. How many of you, when you sit down to pray, write down your prayer? We don't. David did it for a reason. He did it so he could leave it to his posterity. And so we have that. There's fathers educating Joshua and David. The third principle is that fathers are to discipline their children. Nowadays, we're taught, you know, or people think that fathers need to be their, you know, children's best friend. Not hardly. We're to be a dad. And sometimes that involves discipline. I didn't have to look far for discipline in the Bible either. Good old Moses. Exodus chapter 32. He's up there on the mountain with the Lord. The Lord gives him the Ten Commandments. He comes down. What does he meet? The children of Israel worshiping the golden calf. Now, you know his response to that. Oh, well, I'm glad you're seeking a God. I'm glad you're looking for answers in life. I support you as you follow this golden calf. That's good. Everybody's got to do the best they can and choose what they think is right. I'm glad you've made a choice. I think I'll join you. No, do you remember what he did? He took the golden calf, he built a bonfire, threw it into the bonfire, melted it down, got it out, he beat on it until he had beat it into powder, then he took the powder from that golden calf and all the ash of the fire and everything, he put it in water, stirred it up, and he said, "Drink your sin. This is wrong. Repent." And anybody who didn't want to, he had the Levites execute him. It was wrong. He gave them a very good image that it was wrong. Drink this garbage. I mean, how many times does a dad, you know, hand polluted water? I honestly think that this is maybe where we got the idea of washing kids' mouths out with soap. That's kind of what Moses is doing here. Boom. It's wrong. Did the children of Israel have an idea that it was wrong? You bet they did. Because fourth principle. A father is to care for his children's needs. We see this with St. Paul in the New Testament. The early church is beginning to grow. There's young pastors beginning churches here and there. There's all sorts of strife, all sorts of opposition. Paul knows that. He knows that young Timothy is having some struggles over there in Ephesus. He knows Titus is having some issues. He knows Philemon's got some things that he's having to deal with. So what does he do? He writes them letters. He refers to them as their son, as his sons. It's like he's adopted them. And what does he do? He cares for them. He gives them advice. Good, sound, spiritual, fatherly advice. Now, Timothy, do this. Titus, do this. Philemon, do this. Do these things. He cares for them. He wants them to do well. He wants them to succeed. And he takes the time to give them the attention they need. Finally, the fifth thing that fathers are to do, and I think we really do a very poor job of this. Fathers are to bless their children. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they blessed their sons, put their hands on them and put a blessing on them. You look at Paul, you look at Peter, you look at John. When they write letters, they always include blessings to the people. Fathers, we need to do more than just be a blessing through our life. We need to physically, verbally confer blessings on our children. Prayers by which they know they are loved by more than just me, but by Heavenly Father. Blessings that also guide them and direct them and to living their lives the way they should live them for the Lord. It was after I did these five principles or responsibilities of the Father, that's where the sermon just took off and I just found people all over the place. As I said, my first thing was founding fathers of the church. Who do I go with? I go with Augustine, Ignatius, Justin Martyr. Who do I go with? And then I finally prayed about it and I thought, Zion Reformed Church. Reformed, this comes from the Reformation. Where is the heritage of our church? Well, some of you remember, we were a part of what was called the Evangelical and Reformed denomination. What does that mean? Well, evangelical is a reference to something out of Germany. Luther. Luther didn't want people to call themselves Lutheran. And so people who were following the teachings that Luther had in the Reformation, they began to call themselves evangelicals. Calvin, meanwhile, was continuing in the Reformation too in Geneva, Switzerland. He literally reformed the church. So our background is Calvin and Luther. So I thought, you know, this is the 21st century. I will take a modern approach to looking at Calvin and Luther. David Letterman, I guess, always has his top 10 every night. So I have the top 10 quotes from John Calvin and the top 10 quotes from Martin Luther. Please understand, I did not get these from a web page that says the top 10 quotes. I did so much reading of Calvin and Luther this week. These are my personal picks. So you could say they're, you know, Matt Dewar's personal top 10 picks of Calvin and Luther. But here's what they say, and they're in your bulletin. I'd like you to think, though, of what wisdom there is in these things that Calvin and Luther said. John Calvin, we'll start with him. Number one. A dog barks when his master is attacked. I would be a coward if I saw that God's truth is attacked and yet would remain silent. Think about what he's saying. A dog knows that if someone attacks his master, the dog's going to bark and the dog's going to attack. God is our master. This is His Word. What do we do when people trample on God and His Word? Do we stand back and go, well, everybody's entitled to their opinion? Or do we say, that's not right? Do we stand up for God? Or are we cowards? Calvin, number two, all the blessings we enjoy are divine deposits. committed to our trust on this condition, that they should be dispensed for the benefit of our neighbors. Everything we have, God has given us, is what Calvin says. And He gave it to us for a reason. Why? To have an impact on our neighbors. We're to use everything we have for the promulgation of the gospel. Calvin number 3. Every one of us is, even from his mother's womb, a master craftsman of idols. I mentioned it earlier. How many excuses have you heard for people not going to church? How many excuses have you heard for people not reading the Bible? How many excuses have you heard for people acting inappropriately? Every time we're making an idol, we are master craftsmen at it. Number 4, however many blessings we expect from God, His infinite liberality will always exceed all our wishes and our thoughts. I know Harvey has mentioned this before. You can never outgive God. God can give us more than we can even imagine. Number 5. I consider looseness with words no less of a defect than looseness of the bowels. A little crass, but think of what James says about how powerful the tongue is. And how flippantly we throw stuff around with our words. It ought not be so. Number 6, knowledge of the sciences is so much smoke apart from the heavenly science of Christ. Science is wonderful, but if we stake our hope and our future on it, it's empty. I love my prof in college, Professor Ebel. Science is but the study of the fingerprints of God. Man's mind is like a store of idolatry and superstition, so much so that if a man believes his own mind, it is certain that he will forsake God and forge some idol in his own brain. When we get too full of ourselves, we're in trouble. There is no worse screen to block out the spirit than confidence in our own intelligence. We are not that smart. There is not one blade of grass, there is no color in this world that is not intended to make us rejoice. I was pulling weeds yesterday, and as I was pulling weeds, I was looking at the alyssum that was there, the lobelia that's there, the mums that were there, and I just had to stop and say, thank you, God. It's beautiful. Number 10, you must submit to supreme suffering in order to discover the completion of joy. If you turn yourself over to God and you live wholly for Him, understand, people aren't going to like that. And you are going to be assailed. You will be attacked. But in it, you will also find the greatest joy because God will see you through. John Calvin. Then there's Martin Luther. Anyone who is to find Christ must first find the church. How could anyone know where Christ is and what faith is in Him unless he knew where his believers are? This concept of going to church. This is where the body of Christ is. How are you going to know Christ if you aren't communicating with Him? Every man must do 2 things alone. He must do his own believing and his own dying. I've heard many times, well, you know, my mom or my dad or my grandfather was one of the first people to build that church. People want to go on the coattails. Luther just laid it out. No, you're responsible for 2 things, believing and death. And you better have belief when you die. Number 3, I'm afraid that the schools will prove the very gates of hell unless they diligently labor in explaining the Holy Scriptures and ingraining them in the heart of the youth. Reason is a whore, the greatest enemy that faith has. Reason is the enemy of faith. Maybe circle that one. You'll hear it again next week. Number 4, for where God built a church, there the devil would also build a chapel. If a church is doing something right, Satan's not far behind. He's coming after you. Faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace, so sure and certain that a man could stake his life on it 1,000 times. Faith is permitting ourselves to be seized by the things we do not see. And continuing, faith must trample underfoot all reason, sense, and understanding. It is by grace we have been saved through faith. What is faith? Faith is belief in that which is not seen. It is not logical. It is not tangible. It is knowing that God is God and letting Him be that. I like this one. I put this in because this is Father's Day. Let the wife make the husband glad to come home, and let him make her sorry to see him leave. That's Luther's explanation of marriage. That's his interpretation of what Paul says. Of wives, be submissive to your husband in all things. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You know, it's easy for a wife to make the husband glad when he comes home if the husband has loved the wife. She was, first of all, sorry to see him leave. It comes down to you, gentlemen. You are the start of the marriage. Love your wife as much as God has loved you. You do that, she'll be sorry to see you go off to work. And she'll be happy when you come home. And you know what? You'll be happy too. Number 8, I put this here. This was one that hit me. As I read it, I was thinking of some of those great people in our church that have gone on. Clayton Beckman, Hap Hoff, Adam Van Exel. If you young fellows were wise, the devil couldn't do anything to you. But since you aren't wise, you need us who are old. And I have to say a big thank you to our elders who are still with us. They're older than me. We must thank the Lord for this. They have wisdom beyond me. And it's great to hear that wisdom. Number 9. Pray. Let God worry. How many times do you pray and then keep worrying? Pray. Let Him take care of it. And then probably Luther's greatest. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. This he said, knowing that by not recanting, a death sentence would be put on him. Like Abraham, he said, I will not shirk my responsibility. The challenges for this week, especially for men, be a dad, be a grandpa. And for those young'uns out there, get ready to be a dad. Start acting like one now. And everyone, live like a dad should. Because moms, you should be living like that too. And finally, next week, bring a friend, preferably a patriotic friend, maybe a liberal friend, someone who says things like our president recently said, this is not a Judeo-Christian country, it was not founded on Judeo-Christian principles. Come next week. I think my socks are still in my office because they got blown off my feet as I was doing a study. You're going to hear about the founding fathers of our country. We're going to talk about, were they deists? Were they religionists? or were they Christian? And like I quoted Calvin and Luther, I'm not going to ask you to take my word for it. I'm not going to ask you to take the word of a textbook for it. I'm going to ask you to take their word for it. It'll be the beginning of a great week, a week where we celebrate the birth of our country on the 4th of July, a week where hopefully we stand up and make it a new birth for our country in our Savior's name. We continue now with the gathering of our tithes and our offerings, one of our ways that we say thank you to our Heavenly Father. If the ushers would come forward, please.